Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to begin our study there in verse 13. And we're going to study through the end of chapter 53. That will We'll just talk about that as we read through it, rather than taking all of this at one time as the text of our lesson. But it will be our text, and it will be what we will be studying during the lesson this morning. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, down through chapter 53, the end of the chapter. As most of you know, Isaiah was a prophet of God in the city of Jerusalem in Judah, in the 8th century B.C., that is, between 750 and 700 B.C. is most of the time that would encompass the work of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied a number of things, but the greatest thing that Isaiah prophesied was the coming servant of the Lord. There are several passages in the latter part of the book of Isaiah that talk about the servant of the Lord and that he is to come. The longest and the greatest of these is the passage we want to take as our study this morning, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. This is actually a song, and I'm not a Hebrew student, much less a Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that you can see this as a song in four stanzas. If you could read the Hebrew, which I cannot, it's hand scratching to me. But nonetheless, I'm going to take this from the standpoint of the four stanzas that would be in the Song of the Servant. This is the fourth of the songs of the servant of the Lord, that Isaiah gives us in talking about the servant that was to come. As we look at this, I want you to try to determine in your own mind, who is this talking about? I think you can figure it out without me telling you. I also want you to think about, well, what does this have to do with my faith? My faith in the fact that there is one true and living God. My faith in the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And my faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I want you also to think about, what does this have to do with my salvation? Because I believe it has everything to do with our salvation. And that in fact this passage gives us the basis of our salvation. So needless to say, this is a passage which is good for us to be familiar with. Because I believe if we understand the passage correctly, then we have sufficient knowledge gained from this passage that we should know that there's one true and living God. That we should know the Bible is the Word of God. We should know that Jesus is the Son of God. And we should know the basis of our salvation. In fact, even a hint is given at what we ourselves must do in order to receive this salvation. All of this from this Old Testament passage written some 700 years before the time that Jesus walked upon this earth. So this is not just some obscure passage that has no importance for us. So I hope that you'll follow with me as we go through, beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 52. He says, "Behold, my servant." Now, so he's talking about his servant. "Shall deal prudently." Now, I think that some of the later translations say he shall be successful. But that's a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is exactly the way it is here in the New King James. And I think in the Old King James is dealing prudently. Now, here's the point that he's making. He's going to show us that the servant is going to go through great suffering. And if we saw someone going through the kind of suffering that this servant was to go through, we would come to the conclusion this man is a criminal. He's a very evil man. And he's being punished because he's such an evil man. In fact, we're going to see that he's going to go through some of the greatest suffering that one can imagine. And so just viewing this without a knowledge of the reason behind it, we would come to the conclusion, this is a very evil man, and he's receiving the just reward of what he's done. He's receiving the death sentence. And it's a cruel death because of his own crimes, his own sins. And so the prophet lets us know from the very beginning, that's not the case. This one that he's going to tell us about is the servant of the Lord. And this one he's going to tell about is one who deals prudently. He acts wisely, not criminally. And so he's going ahead to tell us about this man. He should be exalted and extolled and be very high. This brings to my mind a passage that is found in Philippians chapter 2. There's three verbs there in Isaiah chapter 52 that talks about what shall be the result of this servant dealing prudently, dealing wisely. He will be exalted. He will be extolled. People will praise him. And he will be very high. Not just high, but very high. So you see, there's an increase in those things that he will receive. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, talking about what Jesus, before he was Jesus on this earth, did for us and what he did while he was Jesus on the earth, and then what was the result of that. In other words, he's really giving us a parallel to Isaiah chapter 53. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, tells us to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, he had the outward manifestation of God, which reflected the inward reality of the fact that he is and was God. But he did not jealously hold on to that. I'm, of course, paraphrasing what Paul says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. But rather, he was willing to empty himself. That's what the New American Standard says concerning those things, that is, the form of God, the use of his attributes of God. He was willing to empty himself of those things and to come to this earth. And he came as a man. He humbled himself and to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this passage really is kind of a sneak preview on what the Apostle Paul says concerning the overall work of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. How that he gave up the glory of being God in heaven. He came to this earth to live as a man, in the form of a man, not of God. And that he humbled himself to the point of obeying God, serving us, going to the cross, dying for us, the most shameful of all deaths. And therefore God has given him the position which is above every position, greatly, highly exalted him, that all should praise and extol Jesus as the Son of God. And this is a sneak preview of that in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. But notice what after he's talked about the fact that this servant is going to deal prudently, and as the result of dealing prudently, he's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. But notice what he says about him, if we didn't know about Jesus, this would make no sense at all. In fact, I don't understand how any unbelieving Jew can even read this passage and make any sense of it. But he goes ahead to say, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, that is, people looked at Jesus while he was upon the earth, and they were astonished. What caused them to be astonished? So his visage, that is, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form, a parallel to what he looked like outwardly, far more than the sons of men. You understand, of course, that before Jesus went to the cross, a part of that going to the cross, a part of the suffering that he went through for us. You know, Pilate, of course, said, well, let me just have him beaten, and then we'll release him. They said, no, crucify him. But he was beaten. And of course, he was beaten in the Roman style, not the Jewish style. The Jewish style, there had been a limitation to the number of stripes that he could receive, but not under the Roman law. They could put as many stripes on him as they wanted to under the Roman law. And what they usually beat a criminal with was what was called a cat of nine tails. There would be a wooden handle, and tied to that wooden handle, or attached to the wooden handle, was nine leather strips. And in the end of each of these leather strips was some kind of a jagged object, like a piece of metal or a piece of bone that would be stuck through it. So each time, the lash would be given across the back. Not only would he receive nine lashes with leather as the result of just one beating, for one swing from the person who was doing this, But also at the end of that would be jagged pieces of something that's hard, that would dig into the flesh and tear flesh away from the ribs and away from the back. So that as the result of this, usually the person that received that kind of a beating would even have the very ribs themselves exposed. And sometimes, and of course, his entire back would just be a bloody mess, look like a raw hamburger. And as the result, sometimes people died either from the shock or from the blood loss that came as the result of that beating. Now that was what Pilate said, let's do that and then let him go. But no, that wasn't enough. And so they had to take him and, of course, as you know, drive the nails through his hands, the spike through his feet, put him on the cross, and then after he was dead, to make sure that he was dead, to drive the spear into his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And of course, we must not forget the fact that a crown of thorns was pressed down upon his brow, and so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Here is one who suffered terribly. You know, well, that must be an awful criminal. He was crucified between two criminals, and those criminals even made fun of him along as the people who walked at the foot of the cross. Surely he must be a terror. But no, this servant is one who's doing the will of God. Notice verse 15. This is one that even gets harder to understand unless you look at it from the New Testament perspective. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, some translations render that startled. But I looked that up, and the sprinkle of the King James, the New King James, that is the primary meaning of that word. And you know, there's a rule of the usage of words, not just of the Bible, that you take a word in its primary meaning unless there's something in the context that demands a secondary meaning. There's nothing in the context to demand the secondary meaning. The word is sprinkle. How does Jesus sprinkle many nations? Well, the fact of the matter is, this perfectly fits the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, assuming he wrote the Hebrew letter, gives us the reason that we should come to Christ and not turn back to Judaism. He was writing to believing Jews who were in danger of turning back to Judaism. And he gives them three reasons not to turn back to Judaism, but one of those is that with him we have our bodies washed with pure water, and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, I told you this passage gives us a hint at what we must do in order to receive the benefits of what the servant has done for us. The work of the Old Testament priest, a work of the Old Testament priest, was to make the sacrifices for the people and for the one who came with sin, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice as a purifying element upon that person. Not physically purifying, but ceremonially purifying. Purifying them from the guilt of sin. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But Jesus died on the cross. And when our bodies are washed in pure water, that is, water without other elements mixed in with it, as was under the Old Testament, the scarlet wool and hyssop and the ashes of a red heifer, that were mixed in with the water of purifying under the Old Testament. But rather, our bodies are washed in simple water, pure water. What's that talking about? Now, I don't have to tell you, do I, what that's talking about. You understand, this is talking about baptism. This is talking about immersion in water. Just water, not water mixed with scarlet wool and hyssop and ashes of a red heifer, but just water. That when our bodies are immersed in water, the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled upon our hearts, of course figuratively, and we're cleansed from the guilt of sin. That's what the apostle is saying in Hebrews 10 verse 22. And that's what this is prophesying in Isaiah chapter 52. This is what Jesus purified the nation. His suffering was not for his own sins. His suffering, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. In his suffering, he sprinkles many nations. His blood is the purifying agent for our sins of all the peoples of the world. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths to him. Kings shall be under him and shall be humbly submit to him. Even the rulers, because he suffered, even the rulers will submit to him. For what had they had not been told them, they shall see. They shall see the glory of the risen Lord. Now what we have in Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15 is the summation of what Jesus did for us. First, he assures us that this one is dealing prudently. He's not suffering for his own sins. Then he tells us what he went through, and then he tells us the result of that. Now, in Isaiah, now that's the first stanza of the Song of the Servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have stanzas 2, 3, and 4. So let's see if we have time to look at all three verses of this great, all four verses of the great Song of the Suffering Servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, is stanza 2. This is verse 2, or stanza 2, of the Song of the Suffering Servant. And here he tells us about his being despised and rejected. You see, if we didn't have the first part before us, the first stanza, we'd think he was despised because he deserved to be despised. He was rejected because he deserved to be rejected. But that's not the case. But let's see what was to happen to him. Who has believed our report? By the way, that's quoted more than once in the New Testament and applied to the proclamation of the gospel. And the point of the gospel of this is that it's amazing that more people don't believe it, but most people don't believe it. But here's a startling message. Here's a message that sometimes is difficult for people to believe because it's so different from any message that ever came from anybody else. The message of our salvation, the message of salvation to the suffering servant of the Lord. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord stands for the power of God. God's power for salvation is not manifested in some conquering army. It's not manifested in who has the most bombs, airplanes, bullets, and guns. God's power to salvation is manifest in the suffering of His servant, His own Son, the suffering servant of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For now, talking about the servant, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. From the very beginning of his life, God was watching over him. As you would plant a tender plant out in your garden, watch over that tender plant as it grows, God watched. But notice how also he would grow up. And as a root out of dry ground. Now, I believe the point here is that the house of David had for many centuries been overthrown. It was dry ground. Nothing came coming from the house of David. But here comes a root that springs up from that dry ground. And that root that springs up from that dry ground is the suffering servant who will bear our sins for us. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We must be very careful. Now I'm going to make a very secondary application from this, but it is a proper application, I believe. We must be very careful that we not use the fact that we're expanding our building to be nicer than it was as something to try to attract people to come to Christ. That's not how people are attracted to Christ. The expansion of the building should be because it's needed, and I believe that's the reason that we're doing that. But you don't use things of carnal to attract people to Christ. You can go back to the Song of Solomon. I believe it's chapter 3. Where Solomon is describing, probably describing himself in the parade, I'm going to say, that he was making, and as he was going, he's being carried in the New King James, and I think the Old King James calls it a palanquin, which is a royal chair, a royal coach that servant men would bear on their backs. Now that was a very inefficient way to travel, but it was a very showy way to travel. So you have several very strong, burly men having those poles on their backs, and here would be this beautiful chair that he was traveling in, and he would be arrayed as the king, and he was a handsome man according to the Song of Solomon, and he had 60 armed guards marching along with him, the sword at their side, ready to smite anybody that tried to get in the way or tried to bother them. Boy, now if somebody walked in that way, you'd step aside, wouldn't you? And you'd bow before him, and you, my, how wonderful this is that, look, here comes Solomon in his palanquin, his royal chair, borne by servants, big, burly, strong servants, and all these armed guards marching with him. What a sight that is. How handsome he is. There was nothing of that nature that the servant of the Lord came with. There was nothing physical about him that would cause others to be attracted to him. He was not, as King Saul, the tallest man in Israel. He was not the most handsome man. There was nothing physical that Jesus has ever used to attract people to him. But rather, they are spiritual. And thus, There was no beauty that we should desire. Now, how did men react to him? How did people react to the serpent? Well, how did they react when they took him before Pilate, when they took him before Herod? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here he comes as the suffering servant of the Lord to procure the salvation of all the peoples of the world. And rather than receiving him as the Son of God, rather than receiving him as the servant of the Lord, he was despised. People rejected him. People had no use for him. All right, in the next stanza, he's going to show us why he suffered. Verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. The servant did not suffer for his own crimes or for his own sins. He was without sin. The servant suffered for our griefs. That is, sin being behind the cause of our griefs. And carried our sorrows. Yet now what? Even though he was suffering for us, how did we esteem him? Stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People simply looked upon his suffering and thought, what an evil man. But his suffering was not for his own crimes. His suffering was because all we have sinned. Read on. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Here finally is the cure for sin. The suffering servant of the Lord came to this earth and went to the cross and paid the price for our sins. That we, though we deserve to go to the cross, though we deserve to die for our own sins, he paid the penalty for us. That when we come before God, we can say, yes, Father, I have sinned. I deserve to die. But your Son has paid the price for me. And I'm relying upon that sacrifice that you made when you sent your own Son to die for me on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We were and are, those who are not Christians, like a flock of sheep with no shepherd, wandering wherever. As Jesus compared them in Matthew chapter 9. He's like sheep with no shepherd. And we're wandering off. And the people in the world are still doing this today. Wandering off in their own way, not following the way of the Lord. And any time we sin, we're guilty of being like sheep gone astray, wandering after our own way, doing our own self-will, rather than the will of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That does not mean, in some denominations, wrongly put it, that God actually charged Jesus with sin. It means he paid the penalty for our sins. He suffered in our stead. That's the point that's being made, as he abundantly makes clear in the context. Jesus suffered. Why? He suffered because we have sinned. And he suffered in order to take the penalty for our sins, that if we come to him in faith, having our bodies washed in pure water, then that blood is sprinkled upon our hearts. That is, figuratively, we have the blood of Christ applied to our hearts. We have the forgiveness of sins. In verses 7 through 9, he shows us that suffering was something he went through voluntarily. Nobody made him do it. He submitted to the suffering. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This was something that caused amazement both to Herod and to Pilate, that when Jesus stood before them, he would not say a word in his own defense. He didn't try to plead, this is unfair, this is a miscarriage of justice. He just silently, meekly, humbly submitted to that punishment which was due us rather than him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before its shears, or silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. By the way, these passages, and I have in your notes there, these passages are quoted in the New Testament. But you know, I've been told, I haven't worked much with sheep, or worked a little bit with sheep, that you take try to catch a goat and do something with it, and it'll pitch a fit. But you catch a sheep to shear it, or even to take it to the slaughter. And the sheep just meekly submits. And that's the way Jesus did when he was crucified. When he was unjustly condemned to die, he did not open his mouth in his own defense. And then he goes ahead to say in verse 8, in the New King James says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, the New American Standard renders it correctly here. It has, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. You turn to John's record, and I have this in your notes, of the trial of Jesus. Before Pilate, John records three different times that Pilate said, I find no reason for death in this man. This innocent man. Three different times, Pilate proclaimed Jesus to be innocent of any crime that would bring upon him that punishment that the Jews were demanding that he be crucified. And you remember also that Pilate's wife sent a message to Pilate saying, do nothing to this innocent man, this righteous man. I've suffered many things in a dream today because of him. Don't do anything to punish him. But despite the fact that three different times the one who pronounced the death sentence upon him said, this man is innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death. Nonetheless, he was taken away by oppression. He did not receive proper judgment. He went before the tribunal. And by the way, the entire trial was a violation both of Jewish law and of Roman law. It was oppression. It was a miscarriage of justice. But he didn't say a word in his own defense. And thus he was taken away. And thus he says, who will declare his generation? That is, who can give you the descendants of this man? Well, why can't you give the descendants of this man? Because, I'm still in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. Now, if you're a Jew and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're trying to figure out who is this suffering servant. This suffering servant suffered for the sins of others. This suffering servant died. And we know that Jesus died on the cross. And we know that to make sure that he was dead, they thrust the spear into his side, and the blood and water coming out mingled was indication that his heart had ruptured. He was dead. He died on the cross. He was taken from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Not for his own sins. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. They had intended for him to be buried as a wicked man. But you remember, there was one who came along, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and allowed Jesus to be buried in his unused tomb. So there'd be no question about who was raised from that grave. That's an unused tomb. It was a new tomb. A new tomb. And so only Jesus could have been the one that came forth from that tomb. But nonetheless, despite the fact they intended for him to be buried with the wicked, I'm still in verse 9, but with the rich at his death, he was buried in a rich man's grave. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Done nothing to deserve that. Now, all right, the servant has suffered, but back in chapter 52, the servant is going to be extolled and exalted and be very high. What happened to this? Why, they've killed the servant. How can he be extolled and exalted and be very high? All right, let's finish the passage. The fourth stanza is verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord. By the way, this is victory. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you see his soul, the word soul there stands for his life, as an offering for sin. There's the significance of the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of the servant of the Lord. It was a sacrifice for sin, for our sins. When you see his, the Lord received pleasure. That is, it fulfilled God's justice. There was death for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now wait a minute. He died. How shall he see his seed? That is, his offspring. How shall he prolong his days? Well, you know, the Christian has no problem answering that. Why, he was raised from the dead on the third day. And of course, we are his spiritual children. And that's what we're called. And so there's no, but I would defy anybody who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who does not believe that he went to the cross and died in our stead and was raised on the third day, to explain what this passage is talking about. I would defy any unbelieving Jew who believes this is the Word of God to tell me what this is talking about. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God wants all people of the world to be saved, and that prospers as the gospel of the risen Lord goes throughout the world and people are saved. He shall see the labor of his soul, of his life, and be satisfied. God is satisfied, and the servant is satisfied, even though he suffered, because now there's salvation through him. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That is his own knowledge. Jesus alone knows the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And the one to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The only way that I can know God is through Jesus Christ. And because of that knowledge, the knowledge of God that Christ brought and brings to the world, because of that knowledge, all can now be saved. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify, make right in the sight of God many. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the penalty for our sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. In other words, he's going to conquer. He's going to overcome. He's the great conquering king now. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He is the one who conquers everything. Death, hell, and the grave. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. Because he poured out his soul into death and was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I defy anybody in the world to read that passage, written 700 years before the time when Jesus walked upon this earth, that describes in detail what Jesus did for us and the significance of what Jesus did for us. I defy anybody to read that passage and then tell me there is no God. And then tell me the Bible is not the Word of God. And then tell me Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God. That passage by itself proves, I believe, to any reasonable person who is willing to simply look at it and to consider it, to think about it, indeed, there is one true and living God. Only God could have written that passage. Indeed, the Bible is the Word of God. That passage has to come from God. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because none other than Jesus Christ could ever fulfill that passage. And I've even found out what I need to do in order to be saved, in order to receive the benefits of His shed blood. If my body's been washed in pure water, then His blood has been sprinkled upon my soul, and I'm cleansed. Joseph, what's our number? 290.